beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. May the Lord bless His word this evening to us as we would expound on this passage. Now, as I said, we've been looking at this passage over the past several weeks and actually several months, because when I came up to Canada, I actually began preaching through this passage. But in this passage, let me just remind you, we've seen many wonderful blessings which Paul is thanking God the Father for, which are ours in Christ Jesus. These are what he calls every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he enumerates what those blessings are, not the blessings that, you know, we might be used to hearing from many churches, but are clearly given to us in this passage. That is the blessing of election, the blessing of being predestined to adoption as sons, to having redemption, that is, by being bought out of the marketplace of sin by His blood, by His making known to us the mystery of His will. And now as we come to this last particular passage in this section, that we have obtained an inheritance. Now, I entitled this sermon, The Inheritance of the Saints, and I want you to understand as we look at this, there is somewhat of an ambiguity as to what exactly that means. There is something in the Greek that's called the subjective and objective genitive, which I don't want to confuse you with, but it's to say that when you talk about the inheritance of the saints, you can look at that in two different ways, and in those two ways this passage is referring to it. That is, you can look at it as the inheritance of the saints, that is, the saints are the inheritance, in which case God is the subject, or God is the one who receives the saints as His inheritance. Secondly, you can look at this, what would we call it, objectively, that is, the inheritance which the saints receive. That is, in this case, the saints are the ones who are receiving the inheritance which God gives. Now, that's what we have in this passage, actually. We have both truths taught for us, expounded for us by Paul. That is, that in Christ, you are made an inheritance to God, and in Christ you also receive an inheritance. And that's really what we want to look at this evening, is what is this inheritance of God that we are, and what is the inheritance that we as Christians receive. So first of all, what I want you to see is that in Christ you have become an inheritance. You have become the possession of God. And we'll see that in the first couple of verses here. Well, first of all, Paul says that also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And that might be more accurately translated, that we have become an inheritance. You see, this is where that ambiguity comes in. We have become an inheritance. We've also received an inheritance. And because this word in the Greek only appears in this one place, we're not really sure exactly how it's being used in this passage. But you see, in the context, it's referring to, well, I should say the context refers both to the inheritance of the saints and to the saints being the inheritance of God. And you'll see that as we go through it. So first of all, we wanted to see that we have become an inheritance to God. Now, in the scriptures, the Jew, you see, was the first group of people to become the inheritance of God. Well, I shouldn't say the first. Well, they were the first group. There were individuals before the Jews. But you see, the Old Testament church, the Jewish church, became the peculiar possession of God. And that's what Paul is referring to specifically in verse 11 when he says, also, we have become an inheritance. Because notice in verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ, or more accurately translated, the first to hope in the Christ, or the first to hope in the Messiah, should be to the praise of His glory. And notice in verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, having also believed, were sealed in Him. You see, here, though Paul has been using the pronoun we to refer to all Christians having received these spiritual blessings, here he's making a distinction between himself being a Jew and those who were the first to hope in Christ versus the Gentiles who were later to put their trust in Christ. And we see that again through the whole book of Ephesians as he brings out the contrast between the Jews and the Gentiles, showing that God, who first dwelt among the Jews, who first worked in the Jews, who first took the Jews as a possession for Himself, that He later also takes in the Gentiles. And we see that in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. You see, here Paul is distinguishing himself, I, Paul, for the sake of you Gentiles. You see, the Ephesians were Gentiles. And he goes on to talk about how Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles, how God no longer makes a distinction between them, how He's no longer a respecter of persons, although He never was. But now the Jews are not only the peculiar possession of God, but now also the Gentiles are as well. But you see, the Jews were first. They were the first to hope in Christ. They were the first to hope in the Messiah. In Deuteronomy 4:20, the Lord tells us, or Moses tells us, being inspired of the Lord, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for His own possession as today. So you see, God first took the Jews to be His own possession, His own people, His own inheritance. And Deuteronomy brings that out in a very beautiful way as you look to the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses. Sometimes it seems like God is being rather harsh on these people, but yet in Deuteronomy you see that it's God's fatherly care for His people, it's God's expression of love, that He is taking this group of people into covenant with Himself, that He loves them as a father, and they have become His possession, His inheritance. And for that reason, when Christ comes, you see, the gospel goes to the Jews first. The Jews were the first to receive the gospel of Christ. Christ said, I have come to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was important that to the Jews whose worship was divinely inspired by God, the Jews who had the oracles of God that were first entrusted to them, that the Messiah should first come to them to reveal Himself and to bring the good news of the gospel. We see that same pattern in the book of Acts. You see, the gospel was to go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Remember, we looked not too long ago at Acts chapter 1 and we saw the strategy that the Lord gives for evangelism. He says that you will first of all preach the gospel in Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Next, in Judea and Samaria. You see, it's first of all to the Jews who are dwelling in the land and then to the remotest parts of the earth. And we see from Paul that as the gospel goes out and as he would go to various places and preach, that he would first seek out the synagogue of the Jews. And he would preach the gospel to the Jews first. He also tells us in Romans 1:16 that, you know, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because, as Jesus said, salvation is from the Jews. Like I said, the Jews had the divinely inspired worship of God. They had the promises which were all foreshadowing the Messiah who was to come. They were the first to hope in the Messiah, the first to hope in Christ. And for that reason, you see, the Lord brought the gospel to them first. Now, it's interesting that though a majority of Jews rejected Christ, yet God did not reject His people. God yet took to Himself Jews for His own possession. Now, I think it's interesting to sort of illustrate this fact that the Jews had rejected Messiah. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof, which was made years ago. But it's a movie about this group of Jews that are in Russia during the time of the Tsars, and were coming under increased persecution because of the anti-Semitism, that is, the Jew haters. The Orthodox Greek Church considered the Jews to be Christ killers. And there's one part where the persecution is becoming very great, and one of the Jews asks the rabbi, "Rabbi, is it this time that the Messiah is going to come?" You see, these Jews who had rejected Christ when He first came, the Messiah came and presented Himself. The Jews as a nation rejected Christ. They rejected Him as the Messiah. And for that reason, the Jews still look for a Messiah. And these Jews thought, is this the time, because of the escalating persecution, because we're being cast out of our homes, because we're being cast out of our land, is it now that the Messiah will come? And the rabbi responds that we're just simply going to have to wait for Him in another place. You see, they still did not see Jesus as the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. But yet, not all the Jews rejected the Messiah, did they? Paul says in Romans 9:6, I believe it is, that there is a remnant at the present time according to gracious choice. He says, I too am a Jew. God has not rejected His people. Rather, those who were the chosen received what they were looking for, what the Jews were seeking for, but the rest were hardened. And Paul goes to greater lengths in chapter 11 of Romans to show us that God has not rejected His people, but there is this remnant at the present time, and that God is bringing His people out, those who are the elect of the Jews in every age. And because, you see, they rejected, God turned to the Gentiles to make them jealous so that He might provoke some of them to believe and trust in Christ. But you see, God always has His remnant of Jews. So the gospel, you see, goes to the Jews first. The Jews were the first to hope in the Christ, in the Messiah. And they were the ones, you see, that received this inheritance first. They are the ones who have become the possession of God first. But as I pointed out to you, that also the Gentiles have received that inheritance. And again, there's a little bit of ambiguity in the translation here. In verse 13, we might better render this, in whom also you have become an inheritance. That is, we supply the verb of you also. You know, Paul is saying here, we have obtained an inheritance, or we have become an inheritance. In Christ, you also have become an inheritance after listening to the message of the truth. Now, as I said, there's a little bit of ambiguity here. Sometimes in the Greek, you're not sure exactly, you know, which parts of speech go with which verbs and so forth. But this is the best rendering to show the parallelism that Paul is trying to bring out here. In Christ, we who were the first to hope in Christ have become a possession. But you Gentiles also have also become an inheritance, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, as I said, that when the Jews rejected Christ, God in His wisdom and His mercy turned to the Gentiles. And in the Gentiles, you see, Paul says God was wanting to provoke the Jews to jealousy. God here is again using means to bring His elect people out of the Jews. But you see, the Gentiles are also made heirs of eternal life. This was a truth, you see, a change that was so drastic for the Jew. I mean, up until this time, the Jews were the sole depository of the revelation of God. In order for a person to be saved, they had to be proselytized. They had to be brought in from outside and brought into the Jewish religion and actually become Jews in order to become a part of this divine worship of Yahweh. But now you see, apart from the Jews and apart from the Jewish worship, we saw in Acts chapter 11, verse 10, that God now begins to reach out to the Gentiles. Remember, Peter sees the vision of the four-cornered sheet being lowered down and all these unclean animals that are on top of the sheet. And the Lord says to him, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat." And he says, "By no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm a kosher Jewish boy. I'm not going to eat any of these unclean things." And he says, "What the Lord has cleansed, no longer consider unclean." And just as Peter finishes this, the messengers from Cornelius show up at his door, and they say that an angel appeared to Cornelius and said to come to you and that you would come to us and give us the words of this life. And so Peter goes with them. He preaches the gospel. The Spirit of God falls upon them and they're redeemed. They're saved. They begin to speak in tongues. They receive the Holy Spirit. And so you see, Peter is amazed and the Jews that are with him are amazed, saying that salvation has come to the Gentiles. It's come to the Gentiles apart from the Jewish religion. And then when Peter goes back to Jerusalem and he brings his report with those who are with him, they're also entirely amazed. But when Peter said that the Spirit came upon them and that they received the same gift that we did as at the beginning, then they all closed their mouths and said, "Well then, God has also granted to the Gentiles the repentance which leads unto life." But you see, it's in Christ that this middle wall of partition, that which used to separate the Jew and the Gentile, is broken down. It's in Christ that the Gentile now is included as the inheritance or the possession of God. We have become God's possession through our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's only in Christ, you see, that you are admitted into the ranks of God's holy people, so that you too become God's prized possession. The Gentiles, you see as well, and I don't think there's any of you here that are not Gentiles, I think that includes all of us. All of us have in Christ been incorporated into the holy people of God as a possession for God. And we'll see that God, who has taken us to be His possession, is serious about bringing that to completion. But I want you to see also the counter-truth in this passage too, that in Christ you also receive an inheritance. And as I told you about the ambiguity of that word, also we have obtained an inheritance. And you'll notice that in verse 14 that the Holy Spirit is referred to as the pledge of our inheritance. We also receive an inheritance besides becoming the inheritance of God. You see, as God takes us for His possession, He also gives to us a very blessed and holy inheritance. And I think Paul draws that out very well in Romans chapter 8, which we again, the Lord in His providence anticipating the Sunday school with the morning message. We looked at this passage this morning in another context. But in Romans 8, verse 17 and following, he says in verse 16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we also may be glorified with Him." So you see, in Christ, we also receive an inheritance. We receive a blessed inheritance. That is, we become heirs of everything that Christ has merited for us. We receive, you see, the kingdom of God. Now, we haven't fully received this inheritance, but as we will see, we have received the down payment of that inheritance, that is, the Holy Spirit. We receive the inheritance in principle, but we haven't become full possessors of that inheritance, and we won't, you see, until the day of Christ. And that we see in Matthew 25, verse 34. In Matthew 25, verse 34, it's as the text tells us that the king, in the day that he comes, will gather all the nations before him, and he will separate the sheep from the goats. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So you see, it's at that point the inheritance is fulfilled. It's at that point that this inheritance we receive in Christ, where we receive the Holy Spirit as a down payment, which we'll look at next. It's on that day, that glorious day of Christ, that He will openly acquit us of all guilt and acknowledge us as His own, and will say, "Receive the kingdom which was prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." A kingdom that you didn't work for, you see. A kingdom that you could never earn. You could never earn the right to enter this kingdom. You could never possess any part of it except through the work of Christ, in whom you are made the possession of God, and you are also granted this grace to have this inheritance. And we also see in verse 11, as I'll just state briefly, that this is in accordance with God's sovereign plan, which He worked out in eternity. You see, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. It's by God's glory and grace, and by His sovereign plan, that we are incorporated into the people of God and receive this inheritance. And so in Isaiah 43:21, Isaiah says, "The people," or actually the Lord speaking, "the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise." You see, we receive this inheritance, we are made His possession, in order that we might be to the praise of His glory, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And as Calvin says, that there's nothing in which God desires to be glorified more in than His goodness. God displays His goodness upon unworthy creatures such as us, making us His children, adopting us as His children, giving to us the kingdom which Christ, as His Son, His only begotten Son, has earned for us. God, in His goodness, you see, as He displays His goodness, desires that He be glorified in that. And God is glorified by giving to us so great an inheritance. Now, the next thing I want you to see, and as I've already made reference to, is that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee or the down payment of that possession that we are going to receive. You see in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 1, that having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Remember, we saw in Acts chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit was promised by God. In Joel 2:28, we saw that God promised in the last days that God would pour out His Spirit upon all mankind, that their sons and daughters would prophesy and would dream dreams and see visions. That this was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when the Lord in Acts chapter 1 verse 4 told them to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father came upon them, that they would receive power and be His witnesses. This was the promise of the Spirit who was to come, and the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. So that is why He is called the Spirit of promise. But you see, the Spirit in verse 13 is the one who seals us into Christ. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with this Holy Spirit of promise. So you see, the Holy Spirit is the seal. He seals you into Christ. Now, exactly what does that mean? Well, in order to understand this, we need to understand how a seal was used at this particular time in history. First of all, a seal was used to authenticate or confirm as genuine and true a person's possession. You see that the Holy Spirit is given to you, first of all, as a seal, to authenticate you as the true children of God. Now, what we're talking about here is the ministry of the Spirit that bears witness with your spirit that you are the children of God. It is the indwelling of the Spirit that convinces you and that shows you that you are truly His people. And we see in 1 John 5, in verse 10, this truth very explicitly brought out. "The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning His Son." So you see, it's by believing in Christ, having also believed, being sealed in Him by the Spirit of God, first of all, you have this seal of the Holy Spirit as a mark of authentication who dwells in you, who bears witness with your spirit, for you who believe, that you are truly the children of God. You were assured, you see, of your acceptance with God and of your being reconciled to the Father. So you see, thus, the Spirit gives you the assurance of your interest in Christ. Now, this assurance is not infallible. This assurance is not tainted, as Calvin said, with doubt. He said we can't even conceive of an assurance not tainted with doubt. But we also see, as the Westminster Confession also bears out, that a full assurance of salvation is possible, but yet it's not possible without a lot of struggling, because we are sinful, because we sin, we're filled with doubt, because Satan is constantly buffeting us, because of a weakness of our flesh, we're constantly tempted to doubt the promises of God. So you see, this assurance is not a full and complete assurance, but yet the Lord tells us that He never leaves us without some measure of assurance that we are His children, without some measure of comfort, even during the darkest of the trials that you may pass through. The Holy Spirit within you is constantly bearing witness to you that you are God's child. And so that is the first way in which the Holy Spirit is used as a seal. Secondly, a seal was used to mark one's property. A man would seal something which was his with his signet, and that would mark this as his possession, so that when he would come later to claim that possession, that mark of his signet upon it would be sufficient evidence to prove that it was his. So you see, not only does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are His children to authenticate us personally, you might say that's the subjective aspect, that's the part that I experience personally, but also objectively, God puts a mark upon you that marks you as His own. You see, you are His possession, and He seals you, as it were, with a signet ring, putting His mark upon you. And that's what we see, of course, in Revelation 7:3, where the Lord says that He marks His servants upon their foreheads with His seal. Now, we talked about in our Sunday school class the use of imagery. These who are being marked are the 144,000. They are Christ's witnesses during this tribulation period, and I don't have time to elaborate on this, but let me just state my position. I believe that it's referring to the church age, and it's God's mark of ownership upon His people. You see, the 144,000 of the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe, is simply a symbol for the fullness of the church, the fullness of His elect, and that when God seals them, He marks them as His own. His mark is upon you. And the Holy Spirit, you see, is that mark, the mark by which God puts His stamp of ownership upon you. You are His people, you are His possession, and He has given you the Spirit to seal that. And lastly, the mark is given to render that secure, to render that possession secure, to seal it, to make it firm and established, something that would not be lost. You see, no one of you who are Christ, who are sealed in Christ by the Spirit of God, will ever be lost. But rather, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:30 that you are sealed until the day of redemption. He says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So you see, what God has sealed, what He has put His mark of ownership upon, He will not lose. He will not allow it to be taken from Him. As Jesus said that all that the Father gives to me shall come to me and none shall be lost. He says the Father who is greater than I, that no one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. You see, the Father will hold on to you for eternity. He has sealed you. He has put His mark of ownership upon you so that you will never be lost, but rather He will keep you until the day of redemption when He finally and fully takes you to Himself. And that will be, as we saw again in the Sunday school class this morning, that if our bodies, if we die before the Lord's return and our souls go to be with Him in heaven and our bodies return to the dust, that body will be resurrected and joined again with our spirits, in which case our redemption will be full and complete. And at that time, as we've said, that as we enter into the fullness of that inheritance, we stand before Christ and He sees His mark upon us. And he says, you are the ones that I died for. You are the ones who have been acquitted of all guilt. You are the ones who are receiving the kingdom. So the Holy Spirit is the one who seals us into Christ and keeps us unto the day of redemption. Now, how exactly does he do that? We see in verse 13 that there is a means by which the Spirit seals us in Christ, and that is by listening to the gospel of your salvation, the word of truth. You see, the gospel is the means by which God brings men and women to himself. Men and women, after listening to the gospel, if the Lord is pleased to do so, he quickens them and they respond to it. And you see then that the gospel is the means by which God proclaims his message, the means by which he gathers them into his church. And we saw that again in Romans 1:16, that it is the gospel which is the power of God and salvation. It's the gospel, you see, which is the word of truth. The gospel, above all else, you see, is God's truth. The gospel is his good word of salvation. That is something we should never lose sight of. As we live in this world of unbelief, this world of occultism, this world of cults running rampant, as we see more and more that people are trying to drag the truth of God down into the mud and tempting you not to trust or to believe in the gospel, we have to realize that the gospel is God's word of truth. God's mark of authenticity is upon it. God himself has spoken it. It is true. This gospel that is proclaimed promises life to those who will respond. It promises to keep you in life, those of you who persevere in the faith. You see, the Lord promises that you will persevere. He will give you the strength to see you through to the end, to the day of judgment. But the gospel, you see, is the outward means by which the Lord brings people to himself. Paul says in Romans that how can they believe unless they've heard? And how can they hear unless they're sent? You see, the gospel has to go out in order for people to hear it, in order for them to respond. But as I said, you see, people in their own natural strength cannot respond to the gospel. They cannot respond and accept God's free offer of grace. Rather, it is the Holy Spirit that makes the Word of God effectual. You see, as I said, God uses means. The gospel is preached, and the Holy Spirit is present where the gospel is preached. And the Holy Spirit, in His sovereignty, is pleased to quicken to life, to give God's elect the ability to respond to that message that is preached. But it is the message preached and the Spirit's work that makes it effectual. You see, it's not as the Roman Catholics believe that the Word itself has some type of inherent power. There's nothing that is in these printed words, in your speaking the words, the bare speaking of them, that makes them effective. You see, the Roman Catholic Church has also erred in the same way by thinking that the sacraments are effective in and of themselves. They think that if you just simply work the sacrament, simply administer the sacrament, that the grace of God is also given along with the sacrament automatically. By simply administering it, you are giving away grace. Now, in the history of the Catholic Church, which is really our history as well as you think about it, because really the Protestant Church wasn't formed until the 16th century, but in the history of the Church, some Catholics believed this so strongly that they would take buckets of water and literally pour them on people passing by in order that they might receive the grace of God in order to be saved. Now, you know, that is an extreme that some Catholics went to, and not everyone did that. But you see, once being baptized, everyone had to recognize, according to their own theology, that these people have received grace, therefore they can respond to the gospel. Now you see, if we believe that, we'd get out a garden hose or we'd hook up to a fire hydrant and we'd go out and really blast as many people as we could. But you see, God doesn't work that way. God uses means, but the power is not within the means themselves. Rather, it is the Spirit of God that makes the means effective. He is the one who adds the blessing to it. He is the one that is present with the Word as it's preached, that gives and enables people to respond to it. And that is why we always pray for the Spirit to be at work in the worship service and in the preaching of the Word in order that we might profit and benefit from the Word of Christ. So you see, the Spirit is present with the Word. The Spirit is the one who works faith. It is the Spirit's gift to us through the means of the Word. So we see that the Spirit seals us in Christ and He uses the means of the Word to do it. And I have to say that that is the usual way in which God operates. We also see in Scripture another class of people who are saved apart from the Word, and that would be infants and others perhaps who are unable or incapable of being outwardly called by the Word of Christ. We know that John the Baptist in his mother's womb leaped for joy when Elizabeth was confronted by Mary. And that is because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, this child was regenerate in the womb. So you see, normally, those people, to those who may understand, to those who can understand, the Holy Spirit normally uses the word of the gospel to bring men and women to salvation. But yet he is also sovereign in salvation, bringing those who are incapable of being outwardly called by the gospel to faith in Christ. So the Spirit works in that way. But secondly, we see that the Spirit is also the guarantee of the inheritance. That is, you've maybe heard the Greek term used before, the arabon. He is the pledge. You see, He is the down payment that God gives to His people. This word is used in the Old Testament in the Greek translation to refer to what Judah gave to Tamar as he went into her. Now, he thought that Tamar, and this is a very ungodly example, and obviously you shouldn't emulate this, but Judah, traveling on a road, saw what he thought to be a temple prostitute and thought he would go into her. But she said, well, what will you give me that you might come into me? And he says, well, I'll give you a kid for my flock. And she says, well, how will I know that you'll give me that kid? What are you going to give me as a deposit? And so he gives to her a signet ring and some cords and a staff. And that is a pledge, you see. He gives that as a pledge. She asked for a pledge, and he gave her this pledge that she would know for sure that he would come back and redeem those things by giving to her the kid that he had promised for this transaction. But what I want you to see there is how the pledge is being used. It is given as a down payment. The Holy Spirit, you see, is given to us as a pledge, as a down payment of the inheritance that we receive from Christ. He is, as the word is used in the modern Greek, arabon is used for engagement ring. And perhaps you've heard of that term. It's like the Lord takes us and betroths us to be His bride and gives to us a wedding ring, showing to us the certainty of the fact that He is going to follow through. He is going to come and take us as His bride. He is serious about that. And as a mark of that seriousness, He gives to us this engagement ring, this down payment. But as Calvin has also said, that the difference between a pledge, as it was used, you see, when Judah would have come back and brought the kid, he would have taken back those particular articles that he gave to her. The difference is that God never takes back His Holy Spirit. What God has given to us as a pledge continues to be ours throughout all eternity. You see, when we are resurrected and we're in our spiritual bodies, it is the Spirit of God who gives life and breath and existence to us. He is the one who energizes us and gives us now the power to worship God and to serve Him without being bridled by our fleshly sin, the corruption that dwells within us. So you see, the Spirit is given to us as a down payment. He is not taken back as pledges are, but rather we receive the fullness at the time of the resurrection. But you see, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge to show that God is serious about the fact that He will give us the balance of that pledge. The Holy Spirit is the foretaste of heaven, and God desires to give us the kingdom. The Spirit is given to us as a down payment until that full inheritance is given to us. As Paul says in Romans 8:23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Having this down payment, having this pledge from God, this foretaste of heaven, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for that full redemption when God takes us to Himself the adoption of us as sons, that is the redemption of our bodies, that is what will take place at the last day. And lastly, we see that God has given us this down payment, this seal of the Spirit, this arabone, this engagement ring, until, as it says in verse 14, until the redemption of God's own possession. You see, we talked about the people of God being the possession of God. He's the one who has redeemed us for Himself. He is the one who has bought us out of the marketplace of sin. And because of that, you see, we are God's people. He gives us the Holy Spirit as a pledge until He can redeem us completely, until He can take us to be to Himself. But you see, even now, you and I are the possession of God. And because we are, God desires for us to glorify Him in our bodies. That's what 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. You see, God has given you this deposit of the Holy Spirit. He is serious about redeeming you completely. You are even now His possession. And you see, this Spirit is given with a view to this full redemption, but yet even now, being the people of God, your desire should be to serve Him and to honor Him as the people of God, because you are His possession. And as I said, He has sealed you unto the day of redemption, when He will bring you to full enjoyment of this glorious inheritance. Now again, as we've gone through these passages, we've seen that in many of these cases, Paul ends each of these blessings, each of these heavenly blessings, each of these spiritual blessings, with the fact that God does all these things so that His glory might be praised. You see, you have been made an inheritance, you received an inheritance, you have been sealed in Christ until the day of redemption, and you have received the promised pledge of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that all of this is unto the praise of God's glory. You see, Paul, thinking about all these blessings that God has bequeathed upon His people, never tires of breaking out in doxology to God, giving Him glory. You see, whereas other people may get tired of hearing, you know, this exaltation of praise to the praise of His glory, that He might be praised, the person who has experienced the grace of God, who knows the full measure of the grace of God, never tires of giving glory and honor to the Lord and God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, you see, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This whole passage is a doxology giving praise to God because of this wondrous blessing that He has given to each one of us. Now, I could call it a blessing because you can't have one without the other. You see, if you are in Christ, all these blessings are yours. And because of that, you ought to offer up to God praise and glory, even as Paul does in this passage. So, at the end of all these blessings, what should be your response? You should be as the Apostle Paul, who breaks out into doxology and who says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So may we never tire of giving God the glory and the praise and the adoration that is due Him for His marvelous work of redemption, which He has accomplished through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.